Well, if we keep our Bibles open again at that passage as we look at it together, Acts chapter 11. Let's just bow in a short word of prayer as we turn now, our Father in heaven, as we turn to that, this last study during the camp. We ask for a special sense of thy presence. Show us the Saviour. Lord, show us the Scripture. But Lord, show us the Saviour in the Scripture. And then, Lord, show us our responsibility. And may we know more of Christ's likeness. May we go on to maturity. Lord, how far short we fall. But, O Lord, that we may be more like Christ. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title now is another ingredient. Remember the illustration of a cake? There are various ingredients in a church. You need to have every member active, but you need to have the truth taught. But you need also other ingredients. In other words, there's nothing wrong with Bible school. We're glad the Bible school students are here. But the church is more than a Bible school. It's not simply a place where we are taught the truth. That's the basis of everything. But the church is to have compassion. And when you look at this congregation, and I'll call it the Bible Presbyterian Church of Antioch, they had compassion about them. They had a compassion. Now, the word compassion used in our King James Bible, of course, the English word has the idea of with and suffering or feelings for. In other words, it's suffering along with somebody. Suffering along with someone. And that's the idea of compassion. Now, in the Greek language, it actually is the word for your spleen. You know, your spleen in your body, and if you're medical students, it's the word for your spleen. And sometimes it's translated in the epistles of out of your innermost belly. In other words, a feeling that just affects you deep down in the innermost being. Of course, the Greeks didn't mean that down there in the spleen, that's where the literal compassion was. But what they were doing was sometimes you say, I love you with all my heart. You don't mean this organ that beats. But you, those are expressions we use to define emotions, to describe feelings. It's interesting, I'm reminded when we were missionaries in Papua New Guinea, we, sort of English culture, you talk about someone being big-hearted, and you mean they're very kind, they're generous. Do you know in some of the tribes in New Guinea, big-hearted was a stingy, mean person? Because they said, if you're very kind, you're small-hearted, because you've given your heart away to others, so you've little left. But it's saying the same thing, means the same thing, doesn't it? A love for people. And the word compassion means to feel for them, to feel for them. We could give definitions, but it's better to give illustrations. You think of the Good Samaritan story in Luke 10. You remember the two religious men were so busy with their services and their religious duties that they walked past a man who was lying by the roadside, ill and beaten. They walked past. They were too busy to go to their church services. It's good to go to church. It's important to go to church. But we don't want to get so taken up that that's all we do as Christians and forget there are people lying at the side of the road of life. And we need to have compassion on them. We need to feel for them. We need to love them. We need to go and help them. And so I've given an outline there about the different types of believers we're to feel for, we're to suffer with, and we're to love and care for. And let me say, compassion is more than pity. Compassion doesn't just mean pity. Oh, you can pity someone. You can drive by in your car and see somebody injured and say, oh, I pity them. But compassion is feeling with them and for them and getting involved to help them. And first of all, I want you to point, as I said in the last service, last session, to Christ. Because there's no one as compassionate as Christ. He's full of compassion. You see, we read of Jehovah in Psalm 86 and 15 and other Psalms. Jehovah, the Lord, is full of compassion. Lamentations 3:22, his compassions, they fail not. And so God Almighty, he's absolute compassion in its perfection. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, being God the Son, when he walked upon earth, you see the compassion of God, for he is God. And the Lord, in Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved. See, that's the idea of that, your innermost being. He was moved with compassion. Do you know you'll find, and I'm only quoting these verses, Matthew 15 and 32, he said to his disciples, I have compassion on the multitudes for they're hungry. He felt for people who were hungry. Now, it wasn't starvation as such, it just had missed the meals that day. He said, I feel for them. I have compassion for the hungry. In Luke 7:13, when the Lord saw this widow whose son had died, it said he had compassion on her and said, weep not. He saw this dear lady, and she's walking beside or behind her son's coffin, and they're just going out the gate of the city to go to the burial plot, and she's weeping. And when Jesus Christ saw her, he's moved. When he saw her tears, with compassion. He had compassion for the lost. I've already quoted it, Matthew 9:36. He had compassion on the spiritually burdened. What made Christ different than the Pharisees, who were teachers of the Old Testament? They had no compassion. We say that the milk of human kindness had curdled. They had no kindness, they had no compassion. They just taught the Old Testament like rules and regulations, and don't do this and don't do that, and here's the standard of holiness. And they added all kinds of foolish regulations that they thought they could keep, and they were better than others. There was a harshness, a pride, a cruelty. But when Christ came and taught, the people knew he cared. He cared. He really had compassion on people. For the hungry. For the sorrowing. For the needy. He had compassion, and we'll sum it up this way. He had compassion for the needy. For the needy, that goes along with the outline. Those that were in need, those that were in need of healing physically, of being encouraged in sorrow, he had compassion on them. He had compassion on new believers. How tender he was with the disciples, as we're learning through James in the devotional time. Those over 3 years, how compassionate he was with Peter and the other disciples. When Peter failed, he didn't say, go away, you're no good. He said, he had compassion. He had compassion. Go tell my disciples and Peter. Bring Peter. He's mine. Isn't it wonderful God's compassionate to new believers? Sometimes churches can be hard on new believers. You know, there's some. We're thinking of maturity this week. Remember, David was a teenage boy when he had a man after God's own heart and defeated Goliath. He was very mature for his years. But yet, young people are young people and children are children. When a child gets saved, and I do believe in child conversion, there's some people in my country don't believe children can be saved. Of course they can. When they're old enough to know they're lost, then they're old enough to know they can be saved. But they don't become adults overnight. They'll still act in childish ways. They don't suddenly, because they're a Christian doesn't mean they're suddenly the experience of somebody in their 20s or 30s. Have to remember, and you have to be patient with them. Patient with them. And sometimes there are people get saved, and I can only talk about my country and America that I know more. And sometimes Christians can be so hard on them because they don't know certain things. They have to learn. There's certain things they may still be doing. A Christian shouldn't do that. Of course they shouldn't, but they need to be taught gently. They need to be led along. They need to be cared for. They need compassion. When your child begins to walk, and the first few steps, you know, they go and they fall down, do you go, silly child, and slap them? You should have. No, you don't. You pick them up and you love them and says, look, you'll do better next time. You'll do better next time. I can't help but think, and you have to know Dr. Paisley to understand this. I don't know if Dr. Paul remembers not, but years ago at an ordination, Dr. Paisley was praying. He said, encourage this new young minister. And if he didn't preach well this Sunday, and the way out you say to him, well, you didn't do well this Sunday, but I'm sure you'll do better next Sunday. I don't know what encouragement that would be, but anyway.
but want to encourage new believers. And the Lord was tender with the disciples. Sometimes he had to rebuke them, but he did it in love. He was compassionate with new believers, needy believers, non-believers. Oh, there were those who were guilty sinners, and the Pharisees said, we'll not mix with people like that, publicans and sinners. But when the Lord saw that they were truly repentant, thank God, he's a friend of sinners. How do we know Christ is compassionate? Because of the cross. Oh, compassion's more than feeling pity for someone. Thank God he did pity us, but it's more. And you go to the cross, and in the words of a hymn, help me to understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. And when you stand at the cross and see the Savior bleeding and dying for your sins, that's compassion. That's compassion. The Lord taking our place. And the most important thing for us to note is that Christ had compassion on we sinners. And that's why there's salvation. And let me, in the final time I'll be speaking at this camp, in a group like this, there could be even one and you're not truly saved. Oh, listen. Listen, what you need to do is come to Christ. What difference is it if you do well in your exams, and I trust you will, and you get an expensive house to live in, and you have maybe a nice car if you need one, and you have a good bank balance, and if you get sick, you go to an expert doctor, and when you take very ill, you go to the best of hospitals there possibly can be. What difference will it make? What difference will it make if you die and have an expensive coffin and an expensive funeral? It'll all make no difference if you wake up in a Christless hell. You need to be saved. You need to come to Christ. And thank God you can. You say, but, oh, I've done this, or I've rejected him so often, and I've made professions before, and people think I'm a Christian, but I realize I'm not really. And people might laugh at me. People might judge me. Listen, forget about that. You make sure you're saved. And Christ will receive you because he's compassionate. He's compassionate. Thank God for the Lord. Well, this church was a maturing church. It was a young church, yet it was a mature church. How do I know? Because look at verse 28 and 29 of Acts 11. We read here, there stood up a man named Agabus. He signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or famine throughout all the world. And then it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. They got news. In other words, there was no emails and mobiles and messages to send. But still, they got news somehow that hundreds of miles away there's going to be a famine. And there was a famine in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians talks about offerings that Paul took. You see, I'm still amazed at all these. You're far advanced to our country and your mobiles. Everywhere I go, and people are sitting, and I know a thumb could go so fast. And although I learned one thing, we call them pen drives. Boaz was telling me, you know, we call them pen drives. I think you call them thumb drives. Is that right? For your computer. And but you're going so fast on the mobile phones. Of course, my generation, we're still very slow on mobile phones. And sometimes we get emails from our missionaries, and I'll say in church on a Sunday, look, we have an email. Now, for you elderly people, it's something comes through the computer. If you want to get something round the world very fast, if you want to get news to travel quickly, there are two means. You send an email or tell a female. Sorry, ladies, will you forgive me? One is as fast as the other, but anyway. Well, sorry, ladies, you better get back to the word. Better get back to the truth. Well, they heard. They heard there was a famine, or there's going to be a famine. And what did they do? They did what we talked about yesterday. They took out their wallets and they gave sacrificially. Listen, to Christians they never met. This was believers living hundreds of miles away. It's just in our own church a few years ago when the tsunami hit. And in our congregations we raised money for those in India and other places. We'd never met, but we knew contacts who knew the churches there. So many of our congregations, guess what's happening here? You see, this church had compassion for needy believers. And you know, you miss out by not having compassion. There's nobody as miserable as those who are stingy and mean. Those who grasp their money. Young people, do something. Grip your fist as hard as you can. Come on. Are you awake? Now, really hard. Until it's white. Harder. Come on, harder than that. Harder. Now, relax. Isn't it great to relax, to open your hand? It is if you've been holding your hand really. Oh, relief. Well, tell you, when you start gripping your money and say, it's mine, I'm not going to share it, you'll be miserable. It'll be painful. Open your hand and give it as the Lord leads you. And this church opened their hand to believers, thinking of that bird outside. I was walking up beside, I didn't know those birds if you did. Just heard, quack, quack. I said, oh, there's birds in the cage. Do you know in South America there's a bird called the Mimi bird? Me, because it sounds like that. Me. Now, I have never seen a feathered kind, but I've seen a lot of humankind called Mimis. They live for me. But you know, that's misery. That's misery. You see, God has ordained that as we are more Christ-like and are compassionate and giving to others. Listen, Christian, start seeking to help other people. You'll not realize the joy you can have. You see, the world looks for happiness and give me, supply me, give me. And they don't realize that happiness is when you help others. That's where true happiness doesn't come by trying to find it. It comes by serving the Lord and serving others. They cared for new believers, for in verse 21, when people were added to the church, a great number believed. And they were added. In verse 24, more were added to the Lord. In other words, the Savior could trust this congregation with new Christians, new believers. This was a church that didn't spurn new believers and say, oh, you're not as perfect as us. Didn't spurn them, cared for them, loved them. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist. They say that he led about 1 million to Christ in America and Britain in the end of the 1800s. He was a very uneducated man. In fact, he couldn't spell at all, even to the end of his life. He went to a church, saved when I think he was 18. He went to a congregation and the elders interviewed him for membership and they said he knows nothing. He doesn't seem to know any spiritual knowledge at all. And they made him wait for a year. And after a year they said, well, we'll let him join the church, although he'll never be much use because he knows so little and doesn't seem to understand spiritual truth. He became the world's greatest evangelist of his day. Isn't it great that somebody cared enough to go? You know how he was converted? A Sunday school teacher in those days up into the teens. He became very concerned, a man called Kimball, because his class, some of them weren't saved, and he went to where young Dwight Moody was working in a shoe shop and asked would he come and speak to him and pleaded with him to come to Christ. Compassion. You need to have compassion for new believers and encourage them on to maturity. Then they had compassion for non-believers. Chapter 13. They had compassion for non-believers. I'm going to speak about this more on Sunday, so I'll just mention it quickly. In verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So they had been sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. Do you know what happened? From this church, missionaries were sent out. It was from this church that Paul carried the gospel to Europe, Philippi. The first chapters of the book of Acts, Jerusalem is the center. Now the rest of the book, Antioch is the center. Because this church had compassion not only for needy believers and for new believers, but they had compassion for non-believers. We're getting into the area now again of evangelism. Do you have compassion for the lost? Do we care for the lost? You see, this is why I say all these ingredients are necessary characteristics of a church. Oh yes, we need the truth to be taught. But there's more than that. Along with the truth being taught, that truth has to produce compassion. That truth has to produce compassion. What use is it to have lots of knowledge? What use is it if all we know are facts about the Bible and then we go home like the man in the story of the Good Samaritan and never think of the lost? We need to think of those who are dying. We need to think of those who are Hudson Taylor. I think I told the story the other day in Hudson Taylor and Ningpo, I think I did, where the Peter fell over the boat and the fishermen wouldn't come. What use is it if we're like those fishermen that wouldn't come and help someone that was drowning? We need to have Christ-like compassion. There's a story I read many years ago, and it's of a lady lived in America. Her children had grown up. So she thought, well, I left the home. I thought, I'll do something. I'll go and take a class. We called the local technical college, some local night class. She said, I'll take first aid. It'll be good to learn first aid. So she went along and she took first aid class. And then one day she said to the instructor, I would like to tell the class how thankful I am I took this first aid course. It's been a real benefit to me, because we were told that it may help you someday, and it's helped me tremendously. So the instructor said, would you come and tell the class? She said, I'm glad that I took this course, that I didn't just be like some ladies when their children had gone and I wasn't working, just sit at home watching silly soap operas and wasting time on television, that I did something useful, something very beneficial, and I'm so glad I took this course in first aid. It's been so helpful. Because I live in an isolated road, and I was sitting in the house when I heard a bang. And I looked out the window, and the car had crashed into a large electric pole, telephone, you know, pole with the wires, and knocked it over, and there was a crash, and the car was wrecked. So I remembered the first aid course. Number one, you call for emergency service. In my country, it's 999. In America, it's 911. I don't know, have you something in Singapore you call the emergency? Well, it's all different numbers, so whichever country you're in, make sure you get the right number. But you call the number, and she said, that's the first thing I did. And I'm so glad I took this first aid course, because I went out, and there was an elderly man had gone right through the windshield. And he was lying in the dust of the road, and he was moaning and crying, and I raced over, and there he was, and he was in the road, and his leg was bent and broken, and his head was bleeding, and his arm was broken, and he was bruised, and he was bleeding, and he was battered. And there I was, the ambulance hadn't come yet, and I'm so glad I took the first aid course, for I remembered if you sit with your head between your knees, you won't faint. So I sat at the side of the road with my head between my knees, and I never fainted. I never fainted till the ambulance came. I'm so glad I took first aid. You know, you say, what type of lady is that? But you know something? You know something? Is it not true that oftentimes the Church of God knows that there's a hell? And if anybody came and said, oh, I don't think hell is eternal. Men like John Stott and others used to be great preachers, and today they deny that hell is eternal. We say, you're wrong. There is a hell. That's the doctrine, the cardinal doctrine. There's an eternal hell. And there is. But it's one thing to talk about the information. There's one thing to say, oh yes, we believe there's a hell. But it's another thing that our heart could be breaking, that people are going to hell. That's what compassion is. Are we moved that people are there? Are we compassionate enough to go and help them? To go and give them the gospel? It's all right to know the facts. Oh yes, if you're not saved, you're lost. It was another thing, like Paul, to be moved that I could wish myself a curse for my brethren, my kinsmen after the flesh, Romans 9 and 1. Are we really moved with it, or is it just a doctrine in the head? You see, a New Testament church, it's not only the truth being taught. There has to be compassion. There has to be a love. An older preacher told a young preacher starting his ministry, he said, "Young man, I'll give you some good advice. Never preach on hell unless you can do it with a tear in your heart." That's great advice. I've sat under some sermons sometimes as men have preached, and while I'm not the final judge, it sounded as if they were glad people were going to hell. Didn't seem to be any love with the sermon. It just seemed to be, people are lost, they're damned. But there's no love, no concern, no weeping. Paul wept for souls. Christ, when Jerusalem rejected him, it said he looked over the city and he preached and they rejected him and he knew they're going to be judged. He wept. People couldn't understand it. His disciples, they looked at him and there he is being praised by the crowd and acknowledged as the king and everyone's excited. And the Savior, the tears are down his face. Why? Because he's thinking of what's going to happen to those people because they've rejected the gospel. They've rejected the gospel. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Christ was compassionate. This church was compassionate. But you know, a church is made up of individuals. It's all right to say, oh, that church doesn't have much compassion. That congregation doesn't have much compassion. They don't have much. I've heard that in my ministry. Sometimes people come and they say, "Mr. Johnson, you know, the church isn't as compassionate as it ought to be. You know, the church isn't as loving as it ought to be. The church isn't as concerned for the lost as it ought to be." You know what you feel like saying? I wish now I could live those things over again, but I'd say it to them now. How compassionate are you, brother? You show us how it's done. You start weeping over the lost. It's easy to say they don't have a love. What about me? It starts with me. It starts with me. And look at the man called Barnabas in verse 22. Barnabas, chapter 11 this is. Oh, well, his name is mentioned also in chapter 13 there as well. Barnabas, who was Barnabas? Barnabas was a man who cared for needy believers. In chapter 4 and 36, chapter 4 verse 36, there were widows and they'd stayed on, I believe, in Jerusalem. And what did he do? In verse 37, we're introduced to Barnabas, the nickname, son of consolation, encourager. His real name was Joseph. And in verse 37 of chapter 4, having land, he sold it. He sold some property and said, "Listen, give it to feed those needy believers." Barnabas was a man who was compassionate. New believers, I'm not turned to it, but surely you know the story of Saul of Tarsus when he was saved. The church didn't believe it. The Christians didn't believe it, and they wouldn't welcome Saul into their fellowship. Do you know what happened? Barnabas went and sought Saul out and, as it were, put his arm around him and said, "Come on, Saul, you come with me." And he brought Saul to the meeting and he said, "Brethren, he's really saved. You welcome him." That's the type of person Barnabas was. It was Barnabas encouraged the new convert Saul when other believers wouldn't accept him and really believe he was saved because he had been a persecutor. Barnabas cared for new believers. And Barnabas cared for non-believers. For in chapter 13 he became the first missionary along with Paul of the early church. The first actual missionary who was sent out to reach others. Compassion. Compassion. Do we have it? There was a poster. You know how one thing annoys me if I ever do go shopping, which isn't very often, but sometimes if my wife forces me out and I out some shopping centre, we've these people, you know, opinion polls. You have those posters and you're busy to go, "Have you got a moment? What do you think?" You know, and they get you. And sometimes they're trying to sell you stuff, and that's worse. But they come along and they ask you. They say in America, a man was walking along and a pollster going, listen, with two questions. He said, "Are we asking people this question?" And
No time, of no time. He said, what? The question was, what's the two main problems in America? We're asking people the two main problems in America. And the man's rushing. He says, I don't know and I don't care. He said, no, you've got it right. You've got it right. I don't know and I don't care. And that's the problem with people. They don't know and they don't care. You know, I'm sure you all know this story, but bear with me. You know the story we often tell to the young people about the starfish, the man on the beach? No? About compassion? You all know that story? Well, sir, tell it quickly anyway. The man on the beach and all these starfish, is that what you call them here? Starfish were lying on the beach in the hot sun, dying. And there was a man and his wife standing there, and there was an elderly man was coming, picking one up and throwing it in, walking along, picking another one up. But there were hundreds of them. And the man and his wife said to the elderly man, you're not making much difference, are you? You're not making much difference. And the man didn't answer. He just bent down, picked up a starfish that is still alive, and put it back in the sea. And he said, it made a difference to that one. It made a big difference to that one. And you see, your duty individually is to make a difference in other people's lives. Lord, lay even one soul upon my heart and love that soul through me, that I may boldly do my part to win that soul for thee. We need compassion in the church. We need compassion in the church. Now, if you have your notes in front of you, going to be brief, we have there the fellowship was fraternal. Now, I already went through some of that. You see the notes there about our unity, our diversity. Just turn to chapter 13, though. I'm not going to go through that message again. But notice verse 1 of chapter 13. It's very important that you do notice this, though. You see the different prophets and teachers. As Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger. What that really means is he was coloured. He was probably from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Another, he was royalty. Chapter 13. There were Jewish people in this congregation. There were Gentile people. This is the first Gentile church with Gentiles in it. You see, the church at Jerusalem was just Jews. Here's true fellowship. There were people from this country and that country. And the other country. And there were people who are Jews, and Jews would have no dealings with the Gentiles. They looked upon them as dogs. But now they're fellowshipping together. You had people of all colours, of all classes, of all former creeds. Some wealthy people, some very poor people. But they're all one. Isn't that tremendous? The church should be made up of people of all nationalities. It's good. It's good. That's the way a church should be. There should be no such thing as the curse and this an abominable sin of racism. I'm sure it's not a problem out here in Singapore, but in some parts of Christian history, it's been a curse. It's been a curse. God hath made of one blood all nations. There's only one race, the human race. There's only one race. We're all members of the human race. And in the church of God, and maybe that's one thing we lack, it's not because of any deliberate thing, because being in Ireland and not many people from overseas, we are tend to be just Irish people. Oh, it's not true all the way. I know there's some of Chinese descent. If one of the local ministers married a former Chinese couple recently, they go to his church. He's a doctor. So it's good. That's one day I rejoice when we have people. Our church where Mr. Ferguson's father pastors in London, I was preaching there a few weeks ago, over 60% of the congregation, I'm sure, would be are made up of African or Afro-Caribbean, West Indies descent. It's great. I feel at home there. Because we're all one in Christ. That's what Christ does. Takes away all the class and the culture and the colour barriers. And that's what this church was. Isn't it wonderful? All one in Christ. And so they had harmony. One thing I didn't add preaching the other day, they had synergy. Synergy. You say, what's that? Well, it's a word I didn't know to a few years ago.
They have, near where I lived back in Ireland, they don't plough with horses anymore. They showed in that video a man plough. Remember the other night a man ploughing with horses? And I went, we don't, we use tractors. But men do that to relive the past, and they've these great ploughing matches where they use horses just to show how it used to be done. Here's what synergy means. They put a cart horse, you know, a horse to pull on the farm. It pulled 10,000 pounds weight. We go in pounds. Another one, it pulled 15,000. All right? 10 and 15. They put them both together. Do you know how much they pulled? Well, 10 and 15, 25. No, no, 32,000. That's synergy. Two hooked together can do more than each one separate. That's why the church's fellowship is so important. Someone said or prayed in one of the meetings, two are better than one. That's what fellowship's all about. When you come together in a church, this is why you ought to be a member. God has made it. The book of Ecclesiastes, two are better than one, it says. Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Because when you get together as a church with your brothers and sisters, you collectively can do a lot more than you can do in individuals can do on their own. Oh, thank God for fellowship. If you want a Bible study, read the book of Philippians and underline the word fellowship. Because you will find it speaks there about a special fellowship. It's a fellowship in the gospel. In the faith of the gospel. It's a fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel. It's a fellowship for the fight for the gospel. He said, for the defense of the gospel. Oh, the fellowship we ought to have. You see, you need fellowship. We're thinking of the characteristics of the church. Christians need fellowship. Not good alone. You need to be with others. You'll never. We've been talking about church membership a lot this week. God has ordained that you be a part of a fellowship. Calvary, Tenor, Bible, Presbyterian, fellowship. Because you need fellowship. Where I live now, the last 4 years, we're beside the sea. It's a large inlet. It's one of these World Heritage areas or whatever. You can't fish in it, certain fishing and so on. They keep it because of some of the unusual fish. It's very sheltered because it's a big inlet for miles. The sea comes in. But the area I live in is famous for geese. You know the bird, the geese? And they fly all the way from Canada every year to winter beside where we live. Massive geese. And they think of it, they fly those thousands of miles from Canada, and I'm getting on a plane to fly home to Britain, and I'll be tired sitting on the plane. But they fly. And you look up in the sky, you say, how do you know they're geese? Not some other bird. Well, that's simple. You can't mistake geese flying. Because you know how they fly. Yep. Like the V. They go in a V. And one goes in front. And the others go out like the letter V. You say, why do they do that? It's something to do with them. We'll have our pilot friend. He can tell you about the wind and so on the planes. Because they kept flashing up on the plane, the wind resistance and so on. Because of the wind resistance. The one in front cuts, as it were, into the wind, the headwind. And those that come behind don't have to fly as hard because the one in front has prepared the way. So they keep changing over. If one bird tried to fly all the way from Canada, they'd probably never make it. But when they fly together in fellowship, or here's another one, penguins. You ever watched a film of the penguins? Happy Feet, is that what they call it or something? Or penguin, the penguin parade, isn't that it? The penguin parade? Planet Earth, we have videos of planet Earth, these natural things. Well, you know the emperor penguin. In fact, I'll tell you this, when we were in Australia, we went to see Phillip Island, if any of you have been near Melbourne. If you go over and you have a congregation in Melbourne? Well, if you go over and visit the congregation, make sure they take you up to Phillip Island. You have to pay and you sit on the beach in roped off places. And little tiny fairy penguins are so small. We bought a wee stuffed toy like it to come home, wee furry toy. It wasn't a stuffed penguin, but it was a stuffed, you know, imitation. And we brought it back. And they're small, and you sit there, and it gets dusk, and they're fishing all day, and they come up, and one or two come up and waddle, and then they go back into the water. And then more come up, and then they go back in, and they wait until there's a whole group. And they all go up in a group, and they live in little burrows, and they go like a parade. And one goes into this burrow, and the next burrow, and the next. It's amazing to see them. And then it reminded me of the emperor penguins at the Antarctic. And it's freezing. It's almost like sitting under the air conditioning there. It's freezing. Worse. And the blizzards come. And if one penguin is on its own, it'll die. But you know what they do, haven't you all seen it? They get in a big circle. And they huddle up really close. And they turn their backs, the ones on the outside, with their beaks in. And by the way, their feet can't feel cold. The feet don't feel the cold. And they put the young in the centre. And so there's a circle of penguins. Now, what about the ones on the outside? Because if they stay there too long, they'll die with a cold, cold, freezing temperature. You see, they go to the inside and get warmed up, and others come from the inside to the heat, and they take their place. It's amazing. Doesn't God teach us wonderful lessons through creation? God teaches us lessons. Oh yes, the Bible is our source, but it gives us many illustrations all around us. Illustrations every day of his love. And he's given us a wonderful illustration in the penguins. Usually in my church I speak to the children a bit, and a lot of Sundays I'll tell something from nature, from the animals and so on, lessons we can learn. And that's one I took one morning, the penguin. And how the ones inside come out, and the ones out in the cold come in. And they care for one another, and they're sheltering one another. And the young of the flock are in the middle. And that's what the church is. That's what Calvary Tenna, Bible Presbyterian Church, is to be. You need each other. You need to huddle together. And when one of you is feeling the cold, as it were, of temptation and hurt, get them into the middle and hug them. I don't mean literally necessarily, but care for them. Love them. Watch over them. That's what you're to do. One last verse, and this is me finished for the week. Philippians chapter 1. I should tell you that you'll probably feel like this after I finish, but you remember, did many of you hear Dr. Kearns when he was here? Alan Kearns, a good friend of mine. I introduced him once years ago when he came back from America. There were about 700 young people there. And Dr. Kearns had been in America for some years. And I said, young people, many of you don't know Mr. Kearns. But to many of us, he doesn't need an introduction, but he does need a conclusion. He never seems to conclude. He preaches so long. But I said, young people, don't worry if he preaches long. Because if he preaches long, at the end, you'll either stand up encouraged or wake up refreshed. So he stood up and then said a few nice things about me. But we do it all joking. We don't mean anything by it. But you probably are saying now, well, that man doesn't need an introduction among us after these, but I wish he'd get a conclusion. Well, I'm at the conclusion. And the conclusion is a verse I want to leave with you about fellowship. And it's Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5. Well, verse 4 first. No, sorry, let's go back to verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, this is written 16 years, we believe, after he had been at the city of Philippi. He's in prison, but as he thinks back, lying in the prison cell, he's so thankful, full of joy, as he thinks of those Christians he hadn't seen for 16 years. Then he says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Look at it now. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I believe God will keep working in your church to mature you. I believe God will work. He saved you. He's brought Calvary Tenna Bible Presbyterian Church into being. He'll keep working with you. But on behalf of my wife and I want to say in verse 3, I thank my God upon you making it possible for us to be here with you at the camp. We thank God for the lovely food. I've tasted some things I've never tasted before, and I've enjoyed them. Although I have to be honest, I was somewhere the other day and I was offered jellyfish. I said, no, I'll just give it a pass. Maybe I will try it before I go. But everything else I've taken, and it's been lovely. And there's a great to sit around a meal together, because in the Bible, sitting at a meal is a symbol of fellowship. That's what the Lord's table, we call it the Lord's table. And my wife and I, we want to sincerely thank Dr. Ferguson and the elders and you for making it possible for us to be here and to enjoy and experience your kindness and your fellowship. And that's why in the words there in verse 5, for your fellowship. So we say sincerely, thank you very much for giving me the opportunity to share in the preaching of the word and coming to meet you, and the encouragement that you've been to meeting so many of you. Some we haven't got talking to, and we're sorry, there's just so many here. But certainly you have been a great encouragement to both my wife and I. Now, we do have to leave, unfortunately. You'd like to stay longer, but I have to go back next Wednesday morning. We'll leave very early in the morning. But sincerely, in the words of Paul, thank you very much for your fellowship in the gospel. Thank you.